Avinu Makenu, our Father, our King. Abba, we thank you for your Spirit that teaches us, that gives us understanding, that brings confirmations to the things that you've already spoken. Father, I pray that the things that are said today are encouraging, will help all of us to grow and serve you with more diligence. In the name of Yeshua, amen and amen. We've been working through the book of Hebrews. Another way the book of Hebrews could be translated in modern parlance would be to say the book to the Messianic Jews, because this book was written for Jewish believers. But as I've said in times past, even though it's written focusing on Jewish believers in Yeshua, the things that are spoken in them are true and for everyone. It's not that they are untrue, they are true. But the writer was seeking to minister to a particular group of people who were going through a difficult time and because of their faith in Yeshua as the Messiah. Just like today, Jewish believers in Yeshua sometimes find that when they embrace Yeshua as the Messiah, that they're no longer necessarily embraced by the larger Jewish community. They may be viewed as traitors. They may be viewed as being a little crazy. All kind of things may be said. And I'm going to tell you, if you don't think that's an emotional, that's not an emotional struggle, it is. When your family, who used to think you were the greatest thing since bread was made, sliced bread, suddenly look at you and with attitudes that are not good, but not happy with you, when you are not invited to those close-knit family things, when everybody thinks you're crazy, when they think there's something wrong with you, it's difficult to be in that place. Now, on one hand, I could say it comes with the territory, get over it. But I won't be that insensitive because I do know the pain and what it feels like to be rejected by close family members and to not be accepted. It can weigh on you emotionally, no matter how strong a believer you are. The fact that you could be cut off from family and friends and community can weigh on you. And we've seen that in Scripture. I mean, who else had such great anointing of the presence of God, you know, than John the Baptizer? I mean, how many of us have been given the role to be the forerunner of the Messiah? To tell everybody, hey, repent, the kingdom is at hand, the Messiah is coming, and listen to him. And to receive supernatural revelation about who Yeshua is. John received all of that. And yet, when he was thrown into prison and put in the dungeon, he began to question about all the revelation. He began to wonder, well, I don't know. And so much bothered him so much that he sent his disciples to Yeshua to say, are you the one or should we seek after another? Well, that was happening to the people in the book of Hebrews, the focus of there, that people were being persecuted for their faith. They were being going through trials and tribulations. And they're thinking, hold it, we embrace the Messiah of the kingdom of God that's been promised to Israel. And instead of seeing the kingdom come in all its glory and majesty, we're being shut out from the very community that we love so dearly. And so you begin to wonder, is he the one or should I seek after another? And so the writer of Hebrews wrote the book of Hebrews to strengthen Jewish believers who were going through those trials. And his main argument is a simple one. Now, when you read from the beginning to the end, there's a lot of stuff in there, but the main thrust is very simple. Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory than the prophets, than Moses, than the priesthood, than the angels. And the argument is, you listen to the prophets, you listen to Moses, you listen to the angels, you look high with great regards upon the priesthood, and yet here is one who is the very Son of God, the very image and brightness of God that's come into this earth. The very glory of God is manifest in him. He whom, through whom the worlds were made, who is greater than all of the angels, who are Moses is simply a servant in God's house, which is good, and he was faithful. The house belongs to Yeshua as a son. How much more, if you are willing to follow after all the other messengers that God has sent and go through persecution and go through trials, how much more should you be willing to stay steadfast, do not surrender, and go through the trials for the greater weight of glory of the Messiah who has come into the world and who has spoken? That's the argument. That's very simple. It's the same thing Yeshua said concerning John. Go tell John what you have seen. That the blinds have their eyes open. That the lame are walking. That the poor have the good news preached to them. Point him back to the promises of God and tell him that it's happening. And do not be offended because of me. See, we can't. We can't get caught up of judging truth by the fact of whether our lives are smooth and easy or whether they're difficult. There have been many servants of God who suffered as they sought to walk out his will, wandering around destitute without a home. Prophets who were cut in half. Moses had to run for his life. And even his own people at times wanted to stone him because things got difficult. We're tired of eating manna. We want something else other than manna. Well, manna is supernatural food. Doesn't matter. We want something else. And since Moses becomes a representative of God in their presence, they don't dare to go against God directly. They go against Moses. This happens again and again. We can read about the prophets and how their very own people tormented them. And so God has spoken through angels. God has spoken through prophets. God has spoken through the priesthood. God has spoken through Moses. And now he's spoken through his son. And there can be trials and tribulation. But he's of a greater weight of glory of what he's come to do and accomplish. So we really need to be steadfast, to hold on to his words and not to shrink back simply because persecution, because of the word, comes against us. So let's get over to Hebrews, the second chapter. And that's where we were, and we're almost ready to flow into 3. And before we do that, I wanted to spend a little bit more on 2, focusing on one particular thing. So let's read the words, starting for 10th verse, Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in leading many sons to glory, to perfect through sufferings the initiator of their salvation. For both he who sanctifies and those being sanctified are from one. So he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children God has given me. And it's from Isaiah 8. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same humanity, so that through death he might break the power of the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who by fear of death were in bondage all their lives. For surely he is not concerned about angels, but about the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be like his brothers in all things, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all matters related to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when put to the test, he is able to help those being tested. Now, we've talked about suffering. Last week, We focus on the fact of the suffering we must be willing to take on. And that has to do with scriptures that speak of, you know, Yeshua says, to pick up your cross, the thing by which you die, the execution stake. That's what the Romans used the cross for torment, suffering, to punish the person that they felt was guilty. And yet God takes a symbol that the Romans used to afflict hurt and pain and use it as the place to bring atonement, recognizing that it's a tree upon which the Messiah would be hung on and become a curse for his people and for those who are not of Israel who would believe. So Yeshua becomes a curse for his people. He becomes the atoning sacrifice for his people, and salvation is found through such a cruel thing by which people die, but yet God brings life and redemption out of that tree because he promised that from long ago. The tree is crucial, important to our thinking. That's what Yeshua did. But one thing we don't like to enter into sometimes is talking about our part. Pick up that thing by which you die and follow after me, and how crucial it is. And that's what we talked about the last time we talked about this. Last week was Purim, and we did Purim. The week before that, we talked about entering into the suffering of the Lord. That we must be willing to die to ourselves, to take on the life that God is offering us. And we don't like to hear that. You know, we love the message to say, well, if you believe in Yeshua for the rest of your life, everything will go well. You will prosper. You will get a bigger house. You get a nicer car. You have the finest clothes. And some of you will get that. But I think it's wrong to assume that just because you are a believer, that means you're supposed to be very wealthy in all things. You know, God has a path for you, and he'll meet your needs and whatever those needs are. But he's not in any obligation to meet you once. He's there to shape you and move you into his kingdom for his purpose and his plan. And some of you might be called to where you do need a private jet because the ministry has grown so fine. So don't judge those who have that and are able to have that. But don't think that everybody needs a private jet. It may be you need a camel where God wants you to go. A camel. You may be called where the camel is the thing you need. You can have a really good camel, but it's a nice camel. But you need a camel nevertheless. But in all of that, the one thing that we talked about 2 weeks ago was that you must come to a place of dying to self. That's the only way you're going to experience the fullness of the blessing that God wants to impart into your life. When you get out of the way and let God reign and rule. We looked at how that applied to the issue of dealing with sin. We saw in Scripture that it says that those who belong to Messiah have crucified the flesh and its desires. That you're to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. See, the new covenant and the grace that comes with that is not only to provide salvation for you in the sense of God not bringing judgment on you, but it also is to bring salvation upon you so that you can walk in his ways. The book of Hebrews says that Yeshua came, that what the Torah could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, God did by sending his son into the world. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirements of Torah will be fulfilled in our lives. The nature of the new covenant is God himself coming to live inside of you and empowering you to walk in his ways. That envy and jealousy and strife and sexual immorality and those things fall to the side and don't dominate you anymore. But what dominates you is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. These things begin to dominate you because that's what God is doing in you and that's what he's made you. You are no longer to be a slave to sin. You're to be alive to God And the only way you can fully experience that is through Yeshua, his love and his grace. And that's what I wanted you to understand last time. But that does require being willing to die, not pushing your own agenda, but accepting God's way and say, God, you know, I may not understand it all, but I'm willing to submit to it. Now, this week, I want to talk a little bit about the whole issue of the death. Yeshua's suffering, death, and how it applies to freedom and chains being broken in our lives. Through what we just read in Hebrews 2:11 to the end of the chapter, we see several things taking place. We see that Yeshua identifies with the seed, in particular, the children of Abraham, because he's writing to Jewish believers, so he's trying to show them the covenant nature. He didn't just say all people, humanity. He says, no, he went to the one that had the promise. I will make you a great nation. I'll make you a father of many nations. And he says, Yeshua comes in as his seed, as identifying with that seed. And he does this by taking on flesh and blood. He refers to his kinsmen as brothers, as brethren. He's identifying, he's really relating to his people. And the reason why he takes on flesh and blood is because he wants to make powerless, break the power of the devil, because the devil held the power of death. Yeshua came to free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery or bondage all their lives. The fear of death will bring you into bondage. If you're afraid to die, and most humans are, that's why anything that says it'll give you an extra year of living and everything, people run for it. That's one of the reasons why the organic market is so popular. Because people think, like, if I eat organic, I'll live an extra year. Woo! And some are deeper than that and say, well, you can live, you may not get extra years, but maybe the years you live will be better years than what you have now by not eating properly. But most people are looking at ways to extend their lives. They don't want to face what humans have had faced from the time that Adam and Eve sinned, and that is the issue of death. And so people are afraid of what's on the other side of the veil. For believers, sometimes if they don't understand that death is nothing to fear, which we're going to look at, will paralyze them in sharing the gospel. Because something could happen to you. If you share your faith, you could be killed, beat up, left for dead. Oh, I better keep that a secret. I better be a little bit more quiet about that because I don't want to die. The thing is, you're going to die if the Lord tarries. The scripture says God appointed one for each man to die and then the judgment. So, you know, you got to just get over that. But let's press in a little bit more. Yeshua had to be made like us in all things that he might become a merciful high priest, a faithful high priest, a high priest who had the ministry to make atonement for the sins of the people. He had to be able to represent us in every way. He couldn't sit up in heaven and represent us. He had to come on and be like us. The scripture says Yeshua was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He experienced humanity, he experienced the draw, and he came in to be our champion, to be the one that would stand for us. For we had already fallen. We had already fallen from the glory of God. We were each born with that, you know, in Christian theology, you say that you're born with natural sin and it's in you. Jewish theology, well, we don't really believe in that, but we do believe in the Yetzirah, the evil inclination that everybody has a pull towards disdain, to fight against the desire for evil. And they say you have the Yetzer Tov too, the desire to do what is good. But they even traditional Judaism would say, yeah, there's a Yetzirah, you got to fight against it, you got to wrestle, and you got to go against it. And yes, well, where did that come about? Well, it came from the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve sinning and taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that now we have to wrestle with this for the rest of our lives. Yeshua's identification made him a perfect mediator to come to our aid, to help us. By his suffering, by the temptations, he becomes a perfect mediator who can fully speak for us. By taking on flesh and blood, he perfectly identifies with humanity and therefore, as a perfect man, offers himself up. He becomes a merciful and faithful high priest. Through Yeshua, he breaks the power of death and frees those who trust in him from the fear of death. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now I want to say something about that, because sometimes people give the devil too much power. And there's verses like this that make them think that way. They say, well, you know, it's the devil who has the power of death. He can take your life. He can take you out. Oh, you better be afraid of the devil. Some Christian theology so much doesn't want God to have the ability to destroy anything that that theology says, oh no, there's nothing but good in God and he can't bring destruction. He uses the devil to do that. Well, we just read in my home group in Deuteronomy weeks ago, we read that God says, by my own hand, I will bring judgment on you. Whoa, that doesn't sound like, well, I'm gonna let some other person do it. This is not a mafia thing where the mafia chief guy says, well, I didn't do anything. I mean, you know, I didn't kill them because I just called the shots, but I didn't do it. No, God says, I will, God says in his hand, he has life and death in his hand. He has authority. He has a power. He can create and he can destroy. Amen. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. He is a consuming fire. But he's also a merciful father. And he's both of those without compromising either. He's fully hot and he's fully cold. And I don't know how he pulls it off, but he does it. And so we don't want to give the devil too much power, because the scripture says it's the power of death. We need to understand where the writer is coming from. Here, let me give you some example that God never relinquished his sovereignty over when a person was to die. Because some people point and say, well, Garden of Eden, you know, because of what Adam and Eve did, Satan gained authority, and so now he has authority over death, and he gets to will that over man, and God can't say anything about it. The devil is in charge of death. Well, we got a problem then. We go into stories like the story of Job. Satan wants to challenge whether or not Job is a righteous man. He's going to and fro on the earth. We know in scripture, looking at who he may be able to devour. He's like a roaring lion. And he comes up before all the angels, when the angels, the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, they come before God and he comes with them. And God says, where have you been? He's all to and fro, running around the earth, doing mischief, you know, that kind of stuff. Have you considered my servant Job? I always think about that passage. You know, do you want to be on the forefront of God's mind? You know, Satan comes up. Do you want God's, my servant Jean, yeah, how about her? One guy says, I don't want to be that close. And it's not the first time. Yeshua turned to Peter and said, hey, guess what? Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. So Satan can still ask for people. He can still ask for you. Doesn't mean God will say yes. But in Job's case, God says, sure, go ahead, but you can't kill him. Now don't miss that. But you can't kill him. Oh, if Satan has the power to kill anybody he wants to, God says, no, you can't kill him. You can torment, you can do this, but you can't kill him. Hallelujah. Satan didn't have the power to kill him. That belongs to God. He never relinquished that authority and that right for that. You know, one of the things is the disciples were gathered around Yeshua and everybody's working for a good position, you know, in the kingdom to come. You got to work this thing sometime, you know, trying to get that position in the kingdom. You know, you had the mixer meeting that was put together and you're going around meeting all the executives and you work your way over to Yeshua and you say, hey, in your kingdom, you know, when you come, you know, can I like sit at your right hand, you know? And the rest of the disciples got mad. And then there was a rumor started. And they were mad at John. I mean, who else can write a gospel and say that he's the disciple that Yeshua loved? I mean, well, that's just something. But he wrote that. And the other disciples got mad because a rumor went around that Yeshua says, he will not die until I come in the kingdom. And they were mad. And they went to Yeshua and they said, Yeshua, what about this guy? And Yeshua never answers one way or the other. He says, if I choose for him to live, that's my business. You do my will. If I say he can stay alive till I come, what has that to do with you? You're called to serve. But here's the thing I want you to get. Yeshua made it very clear that that authority, whether or not John lived or didn't live, did not belong to the devil. But it was his decision. He would make it. There's a point once from God when you're to die, not from the devil. Psalm 139, 16, it says that God determines the length of our time. He set the number of days we are to live. Satan didn't set those days. And this is far after what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Uzzah reached up to steady the ark and his desire, and he was struck dead. It wasn't from Satan that he was struck dead. It was the presence and the power and the holiness of God that he was struck dead. When Hezekiah got to the point, God came and said, get your house in order. It's time you die. He didn't say, well, but Satan says he's going to kill you in a few days, so you better get your house in order. He said, no, I've appointed this time. Hezekiah fell down, ripped his clothes. Oh, Lord, no, please, no. God told the prophet Isaiah, go back to him and tell him, I'm going to give you 15 more years. Hallelujah. Who made that decision? The devil? No, God did. It is God who raised Yeshua from the dead. He raised him from the dead. Satan had no authority and power in that matter. Yeshua himself said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Amen. Sometimes we see him, oh, poor Yeshua. He got nailed to the tree. Oh, poor Yeshua. Poor Yeshua. He was laying his life down for poor you. God appoints the time to die. He holds that authority and power in his hands. So why does the writer say that Yeshua came to destroy the power of death, he who held the power of death, that is the devil? What does he mean by the power of death? Well, you got to read the verse after which it says, because of fear. That's the power that he's referring to. He's not talking about Satan having in his ability to choose who lives and who dies. He doesn't have that. When you take the totality of Scripture, Satan doesn't have that kind of power. He can only do that which God allows him to do. So who is this devil? The word devil means accuser, slanderer. He's also called Satan, which means adversary. He's an adversary for us because he's an adversary to God. He's an accuser to us because he accuses us all the time. He sits there and he accuses that we really don't live up to God. We really don't love God. We're really not right. And he's constantly accusing us and seeking to bring God's judgment upon us. He is the tempter who seeks to draw you into disobedience. He seeks to deceive you. In Revelation 20, verse 2, and Revelation 12, 9, it ties him to the dragon, the serpent that was in the garden. It is also in Ezekiel 28, when they're talking about the prince of Tyre, and it's going on and on and on about the king and this, that, and the other. And then it turns and stops talking about the human person and begins to speak to the spirit behind that person. And he says, you were in the Garden of Eden. You were the anointed cherub. He's an angelic being. He wasn't talking anymore to the man of that time. He went to the spirit behind that man and he realized that's what's happening. It's just like Yeshua turning to Peter. He doesn't say, Peter, get thee behind me. He says, Satan, get thee behind me. Because he realized the real voice behind that was speaking through Peter was not Peter, but the enemy of God's kingdom. So this anointed cherub that was in the Garden of Eden, who was full of pride, he had a high position. Scholarship will tell you he was the angel that covered the throne of God. The ark, when you think of the Ark of the Covenant, what did God have on top of the ark? Two angels, cherubim. And people would come to the ark and they would show respect to the ark. And when the ark was put out, you know, people would respect because they knew that God met between the presence of those two cherubim. Why two? We don't know for sure. But scholarship would say, well, it used to be only one. That was Lucifer. He was given the position as the chief of all the angels to be before the throne of God. And because of the glory that came forth, and if you don't think angelic beings are able to reflect great glory, then read back through the scripture what happens when angels appeared and not just simply as men. People had, many times angels say, no, don't worship me. I'm just an angel. I'm just a messenger. Because when angels appeared, that was glory. You're like, oh, man. Those shepherds dwelling out in the field and the angels appeared, they didn't go, oh, let's get out our cameras. This is a good time for a selfie here. Come on, line up, a couple of you angels. Get up, a little bit to the right. Oh, I can't wait to send this out to everybody. I didn't have time for that. They were on their faces, afraid, trembling, because these angels came with glory. Well, Satan was the anointed cherub. So he could appear. Scripture says he appears as an angel of light, of goodness, it says in Corinthians. And he shines forth. And so God's glory would shine. It's not that he had glory of his own. It's like the moon. The moon has no brightness of its own, no light of its own. If you took away the sun, the moon would just be a giant rock in the sky with nothing special about it at all. It's the fact that at night when you see the moon, it's catching the rays of the sun and is reflecting, and it's made up of material that allows it to reflect the glory of the sun. Well, angels were made of material to be able to reflect the glory of God. But Satan, as he saw that glory, became self-focused. He began to focus on, look at that. It says in Ezekiel that he looked at the way he was made and designed, and he just like, man, I'm something. Humans do that too. Throughout history, especially military leaders and heads of states sometimes get puffed up and say, hey, I'm great. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he has God speaking through Daniel. He gets a dream from God about what God has done in raising him up and gives him a hint of things that are going to happen, which kingdoms are going to come, even to the end of the age, of the coming of the Messiah and his reign and authority. And when he gets that revelation, what does he do? He builds a huge statue. And he wants everybody to worship. And he gets so caught up in himself that even though he was told, be careful, well, God's going to judge you in your pride. It's God who gave you this kingdom for his purpose. And Nebuchadnezzar said, he looked over his kingdom. No, I built this kingdom with my own hands. And at that moment, he was struck insane at that moment and wandered around eating grass like an animal in the fields. See, people are no different from Lucifer. And Isaiah says, Lucifer and his I will be exalted high. I will be exalted in the congregation of God. I will be like the Most High. He desired to be God, which is the human condition. Humans desire to be on the top. They love it to be worshiped and exalted and glorified. And they look at themselves and they realize, and we are wonderfully and made in such a wonderful way. I mean, come on, we're made in the image of God. Of course we should see some good things in us. But we got to remember that that comes from God. Yes. It's not something we possess on our own. And so we always give God glory that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We don't exalt ourselves above God because of that truth. For this is who this Lucifer, this bright star that shines, that seeks to deceive, that's who he is. In Zechariah 3:1, when it speaks about the high priest Joshua, Yeshua, literally, being up before, that standing next to him is Satan, who's accusing, ready to accuse him. Accusing the high priest. Bringing charges against him. How did Satan get some authority and power? Well, it is from the Garden of Eden that we read in Scripture. God put Adam and Eve there and he made them and he gave them a position of authority and power, and they'll take dominion over the whole earth, and gave them one commandment. Don't eat of that one tree over there. Don't touch it. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes with his trickery of words and took advantage of the fact that the fruit was good, looked good to be eaten, and the fruit did look like it would make you wise. And he twisted God's word and lied on God and said, God knows the day that you eat of it, you'll be like God's. He's holding out on you. He knows you can be where he is. And the funny thing about it, there is a truth that you can be where he is, but not as God. It is God's purpose to redeem his people to himself. I mean, the scripture says concerning the followers of Yeshua that you will sit on thrones to judge even the angels. That's amazing. But you want to get there by the right way and not your way. You don't want to establish your own righteousness to achieve righteousness before God. Mankind loves to establish its own righteousness. Well, something we can pat ourselves on the back and say, I came up with this and I achieved this. And that's why the message of the cross is so detrimental to some people. They hate it. They can't stand it. Because there's no glory for themselves. All the glory goes to Yeshua. You're like, well, how do I get glory in this message? I mean, I'd rather have a message that talks about all the great things I get to do and the works and all these things, and I can puff myself up that I've achieved beyond my fellows these great things, and that's why I'm at the top of the chain of spirituality. As opposed to humbling oneself and accepting the righteousness that God has provided. Paul said that about his own people of his time. He said they did not accept the righteousness of God, but instead sought to establish their own righteousness of how they will get right with God. It's in Romans. And did not submit to the righteousness that God has provided, which is through Messiah Yeshua. This is not a new thing. When the children of Israel were being led through by Moses, and God comes on the scene. He says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go take that city right there. And I'm going before you. I will be with you. And they go out and they look at it, and they realize that city has huge walls and very big people, very giant people and great weaponry, and they go, we can't do it. They forgot that God says, I go before you. They forgot that God says, I'm with you. They forgot that God says, I'm delivering them into your hands. You're not to depend on your own strength anyway. I'm going to do this through you. But instead, they said, we can't do it. And then they began to accuse, by accusing Moses, you brought us out of here to die. We were better off in Egypt. Forgot that they were slaves there. But we're better off there. We're going to die out here. That's why you're here. And they wanted to kill Moses, that and the other. And Moses speaks for God. And he goes, look, God is very angry with you guys right now. Your problem is not with me. It's with God. You're rejecting his word. You don't trust him. You want to go your own way. You want glory to yourselves. He says, so God's ready to bring his judgment on you. Then they went, oh, no, we don't want to go into judgment. So they get their weapons up where they were once hiding, then they pull them back out and they sharpen them up, and they have a positive confession meeting in the morning. We can do it. We can do it. We can do it. Come on, everybody. We can do it. We can do it. We can win this thing. We're great. We're wonderful. We got great weapons and everything. And Moses comes to the meeting, you know, maybe it's a cup of Joe in the morning. Comes in, sees his group all gathered together, going, we can do it. We can positive thinking. Let's go. Let's go. He says, guys, can I say something? Yeah, Moses, what? God says he's not going with you. He says, don't go. And they go, we can do it. We can do it. We can do it. And they go. Because they're developing their own righteousness. They don't want to trust in what God can do. They want to trust in their own power and strength. And they get wiped out. And then it was one among many things that caused a 3 days' journey to turn into 40 years. So the Garden of Eden the sin of man and disobeying God. It did open up a door for something God said would happen. That the day you eat of it, you shall die. And so death entered the world through sin. Death entered the world through sin. And mankind now knew, being cut off from the tree of life, that they would die. And it's that fear of death, especially realizing that this death that entered into the world put them in a place that maybe God's not necessarily for us anymore. Because we're going to die now. And even Yeshua says, if you die in your sins, there's certain consequences of that. There's eternal separation from God. There's judgment that can fall on you. And of course, that would make death a very fearful thing. That would make death a very fearful thing to go to nothing, no existence, if you looked at it just from that perspective, though we know it's more to that. But for those who think that this is it, that's all it is, they're still afraid of death. They still wrestle with that. People don't believe in God. They don't believe there's a world after that. Yet, they do everything they can to be healthy and well and to live. And they would rather live than die. Most people. They're afraid of death. Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans 5, verse 12. So then, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. In the same way, death spread to all men because all sin. For up until the Torah, sin was in the world, but sin does not count as sin when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in a manner similar to the violation of Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Adam represented all of mankind, and he sinned, and men are born in Adam with the stain of sin and carrying that throughout their lives. But Yeshua did not come from the earth. He came from above. He's a life-giving spirit. He came to bring life. He is the second Adam, but he didn't come to bring condemnation. He came to set you free. To give you life and not to have you in a place of death. And though Satan may be the god of this system, this world system, we need to see that the power of death, as we read early, belongs to God. He maintains that. But because of the role that he played in tempting Adam and Eve, who had dominion, and to choosing him over following after God, he gained a certain inway into influencing the earth. And especially by that sin, death entering into the world, man needed to face something that he didn't have to face before. The idea of death. Of your life ending. Of not knowing what's beyond that. And it makes you fearful of what could happen to you. Especially if you realize the nature of your sin, that you could find yourself eternally separated forever instead of having life everlasting. So Satan can will that over people through the power of taking advantage of your fear of death and begin to accuse you if you have fallen short of his glory. And he brings the accusation of that you're not a righteous person, that you've done this, that you've done that, and now death is at the door, and you say you're going to die, and you're not sure about your eternal destiny. And it can make you very much afraid and cause you to live a life that's not free, but that is in bondage. But Yeshua. The scripture says that Yeshua came to destroy the works of the devil. The scripture prophesied that Yeshua would crush the serpent's head. Yeshua says, though you die, if you believe in me, you will live forever. Revelations 1, 17, 18, it says, Yeshua has the keys of hell and death. Belong to him. I got a discussion with somebody who called me They visited our community, and they didn't like the idea. The reason why they said they wouldn't follow after Yeshua is because he had the keys of hell and death. They had reason in their minds that because he had those keys, that he was going to lead them into death because he had the keys. And I tried to explain to them, no, that's not what they're saying. He's saying that he has the authority by having those keys, that not that he's going to use those keys to get you in, he's going to use those keys to get you out. Because the dead in Messiah will be raised first. And the word for hell is Hades that's used there, and that means the unseen world. He says from the unseen world, he will call and he will resurrect people, and he has those keys. So you can trust him that you won't be locked up in those places forever, but he's the one that will lead you out into liberty and to freedom. He controls that. Who else to follow but the one that's got the keys to hell and death, to the kingdom and everything else? Any door that need to get through, it's good to have the person that has the keys that can get you in that door, right? If not, you banging on it, trying to get open it, bang it open, you can't get in. And here's Yeshua's, excuse me, can I get to the door, please? There we go. Let's go in. So, or let's get out, whichever direction you're going at the time. Thing is, Yeshua has done great things through his sacrifice, through his suffering. He's given us great promises. Romans 8:13, he condemned sin in the flesh by the offering of himself, and by condemning sin in the flesh, he removes that power of the concern of death. 2 Timothy 1:10 says he's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. There's the promises in scripture of a future kingdom. A lot of people are familiar with Revelation, no more death, no more dying, you know, the things are all great. But that comes from Isaiah 25. God has spoken that way before, that it's coming a time when there will be life, there will be his raising up people into life and to breaking off the suffering and the pain and the hurt. No more crying, no more tears. That's a promise. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Actually, I'm going to go back a little bit more. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last shofar, for the shofar will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and the mortal shall put on immortality. But when this corruptible will have put on incorruptibility, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who keeps giving us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. There's a promise made to us. And one day we're going to collect on it. Yeshua secured for us a great reward. Revelations 20 and 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things have passed away. Happy are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. There's coming a time we get to collect upon the promises of God. Yes, in this world we'll have many trials and tribulations, difficult times. We will see more and more loved ones. If we live long, we will see a lot of loved ones die. But when we know there is the promise of being raised up and given new life, we know that this world is temporary, and the things that are eternal The things that we cannot see are forever. They're more real than this world because this world is passing away. But the kingdom that's coming, that Yeshua is going to establish on his earth with all his reign and reigning from Jerusalem, it comes with such power that it says the dead and Messiah will be raised first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. There will be that instant change. When you settle in your heart that God really loves you, that Yeshua has secured salvation for you, that the very nature of sin was put into him for him to become a sin atonement for you, so you don't have to carry that sin, but you accept his sacrifice and his offering, which not only brings forgiveness of sin, but also gives an empowerment to walk in God's ways. When you know the promise that this body is like a seed, and if it is buried in the ground, it will bring forth fruit because God will raise it up, then death loses its power. It loses its power. And by death losing that power, Satan loses his power. Because he can accuse you all day long and all night long, and you can say, look, my salvation is not based on me, but is what God has secured through for me through his son. And I will choose to walk in newness of life because he lives in me. You can tempt me to the cows come home. He's given me authority to draw near to him and to resist you, and you will flee. And the word for flee there means to run away as though you are frightened. Satan will run from you frightened and afraid and scared. If you know how to resolve and get yourself into close to the Lord and the salvation that comes with him, and you realize the authority that you have in him, you will not be afraid of the evil one. Now, you want to approach him in your own strength and power, because if you did that, you're going to get smacked around. Even Michael the archangel had enough sense in dealing with that one who used to be the angel that was before the throne of God, said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't take him on directly. No, the Lord rebuke you. Well, that's how we walk as well. You don't roll up your sleeve and, okay, I've been taking my boxing lessons and everything. Come on, Satan, I'm ready to take you on now. I think I got a few moves. And he just smacks you with one little smack and down you go. But when you walk up and say, I don't come in my own strength and power. I stand before you. In the name of Yeshua, the one who conquered death, who sits at the right hand of the Father. And I say in his name, I rebuke you. And he runs. He runs. He's like, oh my goodness. It's like what I shared with you last time. My oldest brother. I told you I got into a fight with some kids and people. One of the kids was much older and took advantage. I beat up the younger brothers and one my age, but I couldn't beat the older brother. He took me down easily. Just one punch, boom, I was knocked across the ground. And I came home, my brother saw me, what's going on? And I told him, he says, come on. Grab me, come on, we're going back over there. This is Uncle Joe. And we went there, I'll never forget this, this will always be in my mind. He went to the people's house and called him out, come on out here. Come on out. And I'm standing right next to him. Yeah, come on out here now. Uh-huh, what you gonna do? What you gonna do? They came out and I watched my brother get busy. He took care of them all and they never messed with me again. I walked that street and they see me, hi, how you doing? Good to see you. Good to see you. Well, why don't we apply the same thing to our Messiah? Who has conquered death, who has the keys of hell and death, who has all authority and power in his hands. Why don't we apply the same thing there? Why do we go around wimped out, scared and afraid of demons and things like that? Why? Because we've been watching too many of those movies that demons have power over everything. And it builds it in your head that Satan's got all his power. Some people have a dualistic system to the kingdoms. They think there's God's kingdom and there's Satan's kingdom. And they're warring with each other, and Satan's going to win some and God's going to win some. No, no, no. That's the wrong way to look at it. The scripture says that hell, Gehenna, hellfire, that's the word that's used. It's not the word Hades, which means the unseen world, but Gehenna, hellfire, that people always like to paint picture of Satan, you know, and his throne ruling over everything. And then there's heaven where God rules his, and there's Satan ruling down there, and these two kingdoms are fighting. No, 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 no. The scripture says Gehenna was prepared for the devil and his angels. Gehenna's not the place that Satan's going to rule. It's the place he's going to get thrown at the end of the book of Revelation to be tormented day and night forever and ever. We got to get our minds right. It's God's kingdom. All these little kingdoms underneath, no matter what they are, spiritual or physical, are all under the reign of the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. He alone is God. There is no other. He reigns over them. And by coming to Yeshua, you've been brought into that kingdom and all the rights and authority of that kingdom. And if you have to get into a scrap with the evil one, know who you are, Messiah. And use the authority of the name of Yeshua and deal with it. You say, well, what happens? What if I physically die? So what? So what? Why are you worried about dying? Be worried about using the things of the kingdom for the years he's given you on this earth. Think of all the people you can bring with you to the kingdom. Think of the work you can do to change this world. But I could die. So what? It's appointed to each person to die. You're not leaving this earth 1 second before God has appointed the time for you to leave it. And Satan can't make it earlier. And neither can you. God knows exactly when you're leaving this earth. You don't, but he does. So get busy doing the kingdom. Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory. To the Jewish believers in here, do not be downtrodden when you realize that the largest Jewish community sees you as an enemy, doesn't want to receive you. Rejects you. Don't be downtrodden about that. That's nothing new for people to resist God's kingdom. And here's the thing, some of the most resistant people to God's kingdom become the greatest servants. You should be excited. You go in and your parents or relative or cousins like, you're like, all right, okay now. When you come into the kingdom, oh, some great stuff's gonna happen. Some of you were like that. Some of you were resistant, angry. I know I was one of those. I was one of the most hostile people about believing in Jesus on the earth. One of the most hostile. Enjoyed taking on Christians and fighting against them and trying to disprove who Jesus was. I just gloated myself in that. And God says, I got plans for you. You just don't know it. I got some plans for you. And at his appointed time, he used a lot of different things, a lot of different people. And then he came by his own spirit and he showed me the truth of who Yeshua is. God is still doing that. Our job is to pray and to speak up. Pray and speak up. Walk in love. I don't get intimidated by people who reject Yeshua. Even if they do it with such anger, I kind of smile. Because I go, oh, they don't know how close they are to the kingdom. They just don't know. And begin to pray for them that it upsets them that much. See, complacency bothers me more. The people you come up to and you tell them about Yeshua and the heaven and hell, they go, oh, whatever. That bothers me. Like, man, they're so complacent. They're just not hearing anything. But the people get angry and mad. I'm like, all right. Father, you're doing something there that they're so stirred up about it. Now begin to draw them in, Lord, to know and see the truth. Let's all stand up. Father, we thank you. Worship team.